Find Daniel chapter 2, please. Daniel chapter 2. Now, this morning, I'm going to read the entire chapter, Daniel chapter 2, but I'm going to read it out of the NASB. You will understand why as we get further into prophecy. Prophecy is hard enough, normally speaking. We're going to try and make it a little bit easier using the New American Standard. Daniel chapter 2 begins this way. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in, and they stood before the king. The king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream." Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we'll declare the interpretation." The king replied to the Chaldeans, "The command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap." Nice guy. "But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we'll declare the interpretation." The king replied, "I know for certain that you are bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen that command from me is firm, that if you do not make the dream known to me, there's only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there's no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh." Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious, and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He said to Arioch, the king's commander, "For what reason is the decree for the king so urgent?" Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house. He informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, about the matter, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's who that is. So that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Therefore, Daniel went in to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went in and he spoke to him as follows, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king." Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king." The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is the God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mystery has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery had not been revealed to me or any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man. But for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all crushed, all at the same time, and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that there was not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then a third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So, like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. And the king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over all the province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made request of the king, and he, the king, appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. Father, amazing passage of Scripture. Far more than we could do justice to this morning. But Lord, open the eyes of our understanding. Might Father, your servant here, be able to explain better than he normally can what this passage of Scripture means for us. In Jesus' name, amen. The age in which we live. How many times have you heard that start off a sentence or maybe end a sentence or a phrase? What does that phrase actually mean, though? What do we mean when we say age? Not my age, 67. It's a length of time that is determined by the context in which that phrase is used. I could say, for instance, during the age of the founding fathers of the United States, great events occurred. And you would, based on the context in which I use that word age, understand me to mean those years probably beginning somewhere around 1730s or 40s, and perhaps closing somewhere around the 1830s or 20s or 30s with the death maybe of Adams and Jefferson on the same day, exactly 50 years from the signing of the Declaration of Independence. Do you believe that? July 4th, 1826, 50 years, both of them died the same day. Biblically speaking, I could say the age of the patriarchs are filled with nomadic wanderings, and you would automatically understand, because of the context, that I mean from Abraham maybe to the death of Joseph. Maybe you would back up Jacob, maybe the death of Jacob, patriarchs. Generally speaking, in the context of that phrase, we're referring to a period of time about 200 years in length. The Bible has a lot to say about ages and some about the present age we live in right now. When we refer to the fact that the Bible has an Old Testament and a New Testament, new and old, when we refer to that, we're making a dispensational statement. We are saying something about ages. We're recognizing not specific dispensations per se, but we are recognizing that God has divided even his book into two major sections. When we say that dispensationalism is not a method of interpretation that we take to the Bible, we didn't create it and we look at the Bible from it. When we say it comes from the text, that's part of what we mean. What we are saying is because the Bible speaks of ages or periods of time during which God has dealt with his creation in a certain way, and a careful study of the Bible reveals what those ways are, that's dispensational thinking. That's a good way to understand the Word of God. The Bible has three words in the New Testament which it has translated as age, world, or dispensation. The first one is aeon. Eon, we might get from it, or era, we might get from it. 38 times it is translated as age. It means forever, an unbroken age, a perpetuity of time, or eternity, or it means the worlds or the universe. Cosmos, that one you probably know. Cosmos is also translated world in Scripture, but it refers, not like aeon, but it refers to an organized or an orderly world or universe. Carl Sagan used the word cosmos when he said, the cosmos is all there is, all there ever was, all there ever will be, or something like that. That's pretty close. He was referring to the ordered universe. There's a third word that ought to concern us here. It's translated as world. Actually, its root word is translated as world. But the word we're thinking of this morning is oikonomia. It means the management of a household affairs, specifically the oversight or management of something that is someone else's. You don't have to turn there, but in Luke chapter 6, that word shows up in verses 1 through 4. He said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward. That's the verb form. And the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And so the man called him and he said to him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy oikonomia, thy stewardship, for that thou mayest no longer be steward. Then the steward said within himself, what do I do? For my Lord has taken away from me the stewardship. So we would then biblically define dispensation or age as a stewardship which God assigns to mankind for a certain or to a certain group of people for a period of time. Although time is not the predominant aspect of the dispensations. Ryrie wrote, a dispensation is a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's purpose. And then later he says this, dispensationalism, that's our understanding of the scripture, views the world as a household run by God. Did I lose any of you yet? Each dispensation that we find in the Bible that rises from the text has certain characteristics that we can use to explain that particular age. For instance, in Genesis chapter 1 through 3, God has created Adam and Eve. He has given them the stewardship of planet Earth. Fill the earth, subdue everything, eat of the fruit of it, except this one tree. And that was the test of that dispensation. Will man obey me? The recipients of that were Adam and Eve. Nobody else existed yet, so they're the recipients. What was the result? They failed. It's interesting. Every dispensation in the Bible, man fails. God's response? Toil, pain, pain in childbearing, curse the earth, have to work, sweat of your brow, all those things. Everyone born from them is born in a state of sin. Duration? Still going on. We're still here. Relationship, Genesis 3:16, God would provide a redeemer. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to give you another one, but the Mosaic Law is one that fits very well. You very clearly understand they had to obey the law. When they didn't, this happened, and so forth. And the duration of the law, it ended when Jesus died on the cross. Okay? Now, that's only a survey, because we too live in an age. I want us to understand how the Bible presents these truths. Jesus spoke of things happening in Jerusalem until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled in Luke. And then when we went through our study of the book of Romans, we saw from chapter 11 that Paul pointed out blindness in part is happened to Israel until, that's a statement of time, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. The times of the Gentiles is not a dispensation, but it is in what we call the dispensation or the age of grace. We live in the age of grace. The world hates the Jews. The world hates Israel. The world hates Jerusalem. In fact, Jerusalem is currently claimed by three of the major religions of the world. Now, Daniel. Daniel is a book that we must read and we must understand if we are to later understand further prophetic things when we get into other books of the Bible. And Daniel gives us a lot of prophetic statements. That's why I read it out of NASB. He uses the word things that are going to happen in the future. It's clear to us. This morning I want to look at some of these things in Daniel chapter 2, but not for their prophetic nature so much per se, because Most of the prophetic parts there have been completed, but there are some that have not yet. And we're not going to get that far this morning. We call those things the law of double reference. There's a near view and a far view. It's very important to realize that Daniel was not written chronologically. You can't start in Daniel chapter 1 and read straight through and have everything happen in order. It's not like that. That's important to know because Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2 has a parallel passage in chapter 7, but Nebuchadnezzar disappears from the scene in chapter 5. So you've got to kind of keep some of these, moving right along. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, but he's forgotten it as quickly as he dreamt it. And I hate it when that happens. I wake up in the morning and I had the really craziest dream last night. Oh yeah, what was it? I don't know. And then sometimes I had a crazy dream this week. I woke up. I was pastor of my son-in-law's church. I hope he's not listening. He's not. And I'm walking down the hallway in my son-in-law's church, and there's vendors here with popcorn and sodas and coffee, and you can get what you want. And then they started to bring someone in. They wanted me to exercise church discipline, and they wanted me to sign these documents that say, so-and-so's under discipline, boom, sign them off. Now, wait a minute, that's not what you do. I don't know where all that came from, but that was a dream. So Nebuchadnezzar does, pizza, Patty said, Nebuchadnezzar does what any good, self-respecting Babylonian king would do. He calls the wise men, the soothsayers, the sorcerers. And problem is, Nebuchadnezzar can't remember his own dream. And he wants the wise men to tell him what the dream was and then interpret the dream. I know, unbelievable, right? But don't get the idea these are ignorant men. Don't get the idea for a second these guys are ignorant. They might be consulting the planets and the stars and the sun and the moon to see what their gods are thinking, but these are not ignorant men. For instance, beginning in 747 BC, very accurate records were handed down and carefully recorded in Ptolemy's Almagest in the 2nd century AD, so that the Babylonian astronomer Nabu-Ramunu, 500 BC, was able to calculate the length of a year to 365 days, 6 hours, 15 minutes, and 41 seconds. And he was only 26 minutes and 55 seconds off. 500 BC. A later Babylonian astronomer, Khnidu, 390 BC, made measurements even more accurate than were known in the 19th century AD. He knew the difference between the sidereal year, which is the apparent period of revolution of the sun from the time it occupies a certain position in relation to a fixed star until it returns to that position. He knew the difference between that and something called the tropical year, which is the time elapsed between two successive transits of the earth through the first point in Aries. I'm lost. I have no clue what I just said. There are no slouches in Nebuchadnezzar's court. John Whitcomb wrote, "This is the caliber of men Nebuchadnezzar had in his court, which is God's way of showing us the very best that men have to offer in the realm of worldly wisdom is utterly insignificant to solve even the most basic spiritual needs of the human heart." I love Dr. John. These men were not idiots academically, but they were quite honestly dead spiritually. Going to soothsayers today, looking at the horoscope in the paper is a waste of time. Don't do it. If you want to know where the real answers are, come here. See me, see JD, see a parent, see a deacon here, see someone, see Nat or Tom or Ross. Don't go anywhere else. Now, again, hurrying along. I've got 55 pages of notes and I'm only on page 6. This image stands before the king. The image is like man. He looks like a head, arms, chest, legs. He had a head of gold, breast and arms of silver, belly and thighs of way too much fat. No, bronze. Okay? And then he had legs that were iron, and his feet were a mixture of iron and clay. Then a stone that was cut without hands, came and smote the feet and broke them. And then the rest of the statue was all broken up, pulverized, and blew away like so much dust. Meanwhile, the stone that was cut without hands became a great kingdom and filled the whole earth. Boy, does that cover some years. Now, the part you've been waiting to hear, verse 37. Turn your Bible there. You should be there already. Verse 37. What does it all mean? "You, King Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. Oh, how big his head must have just swollen." Gold was used everywhere in ancient Babylon, by the way. Marduk was the chief god of Babylon. He was called the god of gold. Babylon used gold everywhere, in its buildings, on its images, on its shrines. The Greek historian Herodotus wrote, he visited Babylon 90 years after Nebuchadnezzar. He was astonished at the amount of gold there. Even the walls and buildings were overlaid with gold. That's not like us, painted brick. Gold! You know, gold can be hammered, what is it, 40 thousandths of an inch thin, JD? Is that what it is? Something like that? And it's thinner than paper. Those fire trucks that they want us to contribute to, bless their hearts. Gold leaf lettering on the door. I've sanded it off. Jews should have known that this was coming. In Jeremiah 27, we read these verses. "Now have I given all these lands," Jeremiah's writing to the Jews, "I've given all these lands," this Judah here, "I've given it all into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant." Nebuchadnezzar is God's servant. "And the beasts of the fields have I given to him also. All the nations shall serve him, and his son, and his son's son, until the very time of his land come. Then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him. So he ain't going to last forever. Jeremiah had already said this. Neb's reign is not perpetual. God is going to use this king to judge Judah and other nations as well. And then Jeremiah said this, chapter 27, verse 14. Therefore, I'm telling you this, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that speak unto you, saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you. In other words, there would be those listening to Jeremiah's prophetic words, and they would say, ah, don't worry about this old soothsayer. That's not going to happen. Even today, there are people everywhere saying all kinds of things that are or are not going to happen. Those things in the Bible are never going to happen. That's, here you go, fake news. Yeah, God is in heaven saying, watch me. Watch Israel. Watch me. We're looking at Bible prophecy because if you're spiritually alive and if you're paying attention, and if you're correctly discerning the things that you see in our world today, you ought to see certain signs warning us that things in this world are about to change drastically. We aren't setting dates. That's not our job. We're not making predictions. I can't predict tomorrow's weather. But we are paying attention. When Noah built the ark, he was told that God was going to destroy the earth by a flood. Noah had never seen a flood. But in faith, he proceeded to build that ark. And as he was getting close to the end of it, he had to know it was getting close to what God said was going to happen. The head is gold. This morning, if I can get done quick enough, we're going to have 3 points in a poem. Here we go. The head of gold is Babylon, that nation of Babylon. The verse says, verse 39, after you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. We just read that Jeremiah said the same thing. We're not going to spend much time here on Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. We're going to spend a few minutes on the next two kingdoms, but we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar later as we go through the book of Daniel on occasion. We're going to jump right from that first head of gold, that kingdom, because you know a lot about Nebuchadnezzar. You already do. We're going to go to the next group, the next kingdom, the silver, the chest of silver, the breast of silver, and the arms. Medo-Persia, it's called. It's another kingdom that is inferior to the gold kingdom. This is the kingdom which, historically speaking, destroyed Babylon. The Medes and the Persians, we refer to them as. It's a dual kingdom, Medo-Persia. Daniel has said that this kingdom was inferior to Babylon, but obviously not in military power or economically. How then? It was inferior in that it was a divided kingdom. It started out with two kings coming together and one becoming stronger than the other. There was a division in there, an inherent problem. Silver is inferior to gold. It's about 40 times less valuable. Remember what I said about chronology some time ago? This event happens in chapter 5. It's a matter of historical record. There is no doubt about it. The Medes and the Persians did conquer Babylon. Now, in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a vision. But God uses animal imagery in Daniel's vision, where he used a statue in Nebuchadnezzar. So flip a page or two to chapter 7 and look at verse 5. And I'm going to read again from the NASB. Behold, another beast. See, it's an animal here. A second one resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. This is a vicious conquering power, conquering many lands. In Daniel chapter 8, look at verse 3 in chapter 8. Daniel has another vision. This time a ram represents Medo-Persia. Verse 8, chapter 8, verse 3. Then I lifted my gaze and looked, behold, a ram which had, what? Two horns was standing in front of the river or the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up after the last. Persia became the dominant power of this dual kingdom. One horn was longer than the other, but not at first. Look at verse 4. I saw the ram abutting westward, northward, southward. No other beast could stand before it, no other nations, nor was there anyone to rescue from its power. But he did as he pleased, and he magnified himself. You know, back in Daniel chapter 7, the bear was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth. Both of these images represent the very same thing. Medo-Persia, one side higher than the other, the bear. The ram, one horn longer than the other. The three ribs. Medo-Persia conquered Lydia, Ethiopia, Egypt, and Babylon. Abutting upward, northward, southward, no other beast could stand at all points of the compass. Medo-Persia was a powerful conquering nation. There's more. In Daniel chapter 11, we read that there would be four more Persian kings. And sure enough, from history, we know that Cambyses reigned from 529 to 522, that Pseudo-Smerdis reigned from 522 to 521, and Darius reigned from 521 to 486. And the fourth one, a guy you know very well, Xerxes, 486 to 465. Xerxes was far richer than all the others. That's what the Bible said was going to happen. And by his strength and the wealth that he had, he launched a massive attack against the Bronze, Greece. Over a four-year period, Xerxes amassed great wealth and prepared a huge army to invade Greece in 480 BC. That expansion ended in disaster for Medo-Persia. This is the time period of Esther. Remember? Makes sense now? Satan used the Medo-Persian Empire to attempt to destroy the Jews. But God had made promises. What did we study 2 weeks ago? In the Abrahamic covenant, that there would always be an Israel. This third kingdom devoured many nations, or the second kingdom, rather, Medo-Persia. A secular historian wrote, Persia was, in the truest sense, the greatest superpower of its day. Cyrus the Great launched the era of Persian expansion in the 6th century, and his successors, those four, held dominion of much of the known world for nearly three centuries. With Persia at the height of its glory, Xerxes, our biblical king, ruled peoples of great diversity, Phoenicians, Egyptians, Medes, Cypriots, Syrians, Levantines, Ethiopians, as well as those Greeks who had ventured forth from their mainland and established cities on the islands of the Aegean Sea. But conquering the third part of Neb's vision was very difficult for them. They never really did. There's a famous battle, Marathon. We get our marathon races from the Greek who ran 26 miles. I wonder how many people realize he dropped dead after that, but when they run marathons today. And then Thermopylae, where Persia, aided by a traitor, defeated Sparta. Eventually, Greece did defeat Persia, but the costs were high. And that brings in the Third Kingdom. About 100 years later, in 356 BC, a prince was born. His name was Alexander. He was the son of Philip, the king of Macedon. He is the belly and the thighs of bronze. Historically speaking, Greece, the third kingdom in the statue of Nebuchadnezzar, conquers the second kingdom, which had conquered the first kingdom. The Persians had been stopped by Greece, but they were still the reigning power. Greece did not conquer Persia when Persia was rebuffed. Well known to history, or ought to be, that Alexander conquered most of the known world in 10 years or less. He only reigned for 13 years. He began his conquest attacking Syria. Syria, which is where? Raisin, rope, peanut, Syria's up there. So he goes across, and then he starts his way down. And Zechariah wrote about it in chapter 9. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach and Damascus. That's in Syria. And its resting place, for the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. And Hamath also, which borders it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea, and she shall be consumed with fire. Ashkelon, now you're in Israel. You're in northern Israel, will see it and be afraid. Gaza, too, down the coast further, will writhe with great pain. Also Ekron, moving inland, for her expectation has been confounded. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon will not be inhabited. And a mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. See where they are? See where Alexander's army is? It's coming across. And what's next? Jerusalem. Then there also will be a remnant for our God. Verse 7, I will remove their blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth. Then they also will be a remnant for our God and be like a clan in Judah and Ekron like a Jebusite. Now, this is going to make sense in just a few minutes when I get done. The famous Jewish historian Josephus wrote for the Romans about this record of Alexander. He even mentions his siege and his conquest of the island fortress of Tyre, which is still this day connected. At that time, it was an island. Today, it is connected to the mainland by a causeway because Alexander built one for his troops. That's how he conquered it. In verse 8 of Zechariah, but I will camp around my house. Who's speaking? God. I, God, will camp around my house, where's his house? Jerusalem, because of him who passes by and returns. And no oppressor will pass over them anymore, for I have seen with my eyes. It would appear from Zechariah's verse 8 there that this Greek army will not actually attack Jerusalem. I, God, will camp around my house. So we go back to Josephus, because the Bible doesn't give us all the details. The Bible expects us to be students of history. And I'm so tired of historical illiteracy, as Roger used to say. You need to know that Josephus wrote this when Jaddua, the high priest, heard that Alexander was coming. He was terrified, and he ordered his people to join in prayer and sacrifice to God. When he learned that Alexander was not far from the city of Jerusalem, he went out in procession with the priest and the people. Alexander saw the procession coming toward him. The priests were clothed in linen, and the high priest in a robe of blue and gold. That's all perfectly fitting with the Bible, isn't it? That's what they were supposed to be. On his head was a mitre with the gold ornate on which God's name was inscribed. Approaching alone, Alexander prostrated himself before the name, and Josephus capitalizes it, the name, and greeted the high priest. As the Jews welcomed Alexander with one voice, his officers wondered if he had suddenly become insane. He replied, when I was in Macedonia, considering how I could become the master of Asia, I saw this very person in my sleep, dressed as he is now. He urged me not to delay, but to cross over confidently and take dominion over the Persians. Alexander was escorted into Jerusalem by the high priest and his attendants. Josephus said he went into the temple where he sacrificed to God according to the high priest's directions. And when the book of Daniel was shown to Alexander, which predicted that one of the Greeks would destroy the Persian Empire, he thought himself to be the one so designated. Well, he was. When he offered the Jews whatever they desired, the high priest asked that they might observe their own laws and be exempt from the tribute every seventh year. Alexander granted those requests. Now, Daniel chapter 8. Most scholars believe that this passage is what was shown to Alexander the Great. Chapter 8, verse 7. Then I lifted my gaze and looked, and behold, and we read this verse, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. That's Medo-Persia. I saw the ram budding westward, northward, southward. No other beast could stand before it, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. He did as he pleased, and he magnified himself. Now look at verse 5. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. That is Alexander the Great. Keep going. And he came up to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and he rushed at him with his mighty wrath. And I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground, trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. But Alexander died young. Alexander died at the age of 33. And as Daniel had predicted, his kingdom was divided amongst four generals. In chapter 8, read verse 8. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. He became Alexander the Great. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. He died. And in place there came up four conspicuous, not as great as him, but notable, toward the four winds of heaven. Now, we can't finish Nebuchadnezzar's dream today. You have been exceedingly patient. But I hope what you've seen is that if we're going to understand prophecy, we must not study it in a vacuum. God has been working his plan throughout the ages. He's always been in control. He predicted all that when Daniel wrote it, 6th century B.C. To properly understand the prophetic word, you've got to plug history into it. God has said what will come to pass. Well, we have to. The Bible is not a history book per se to tell us all the world's history. It tells us about Israel. Watch Israel. All this occurred around Israel. We got to know our history if we're going to understand the prophetic portions of the Bible, if they're going to make any sense at all. The last part of Neb's statue was partly fulfilled by the Roman Empire, but that's for another time. Alexander succeeded in preparing the world for the Lord Jesus Christ to come in the fullness of time. Palestine was given the Greek Koine language. When Paul says, in the fullness of time, Jesus came, now you understand better what that means. There's a poem. Yeah, okay, you go away. Bye. Jesus and Alexander. It's on the back of your bulletins. It's anonymous. We don't know who wrote it. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. One lived and died for self. One died for you and me. The Greek died on a throne. The Jew died on a cross. One's life a triumph seemed, the other but a loss. One led vast armies forth. The other walked alone. One shed a whole world's blood. The other gave his own. One won the world in life and lost it all in death. The other lost his life to win the whole world's faith. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. The Greek made all men slaves. The Jew made all men free. One built a throne on blood. The other built on love. The one was born of earth. The other from above. One won all this earth to lose all earth and heaven. The other gave up all that all to him be given. The Greek forever died. The Jew forever lives. He loses all who gets and wins all things who gives.